intervened within the miraculous period of time. And so, what he's mentioning about, and I'll mention it back to this pastor, I think it's important. I mentioned it in grace in Ephesians 2:8. That is universal then, and it's universal now. But Ephesians 4, verse 7, concerning the gift of righteousness, etc., etc., that was universal then, but it is not applicable today, friends. And that's the point that I was making. And so, his response was indeed a total misfire. It is indeed that some things that are stated are universal. But repentance and baptism is universal. It was then, it is now. But I want you, if you would, very hurriedly, and then we'll come to Acts 2. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, if you would, please. And Brother Pat says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest and the seal that is given here. That's his basic argument. The Holy Spirit, the person, is the earnest and the seal. But friend, when you look at verse 14, look at the word that in the King James Version is translated which, it refers back, it's antecedent as words. It is not the Holy Spirit that is under consideration, but it is the word, word. And it is that guarantee. And earnest is something that is given as a guarantee. God inspired the word and he confirmed it by the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And certainly, as we look at that, if we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it is the word. And then the second question that I asked Brother Pat. I says, according to your view of the Holy Spirit himself, Jesus, see you in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, is this something known by any single one or any combination of the current five senses of the person receiving this particular seal? And he said, no, because the Word. Friends, he said, ultimately, got to go back to the Word. Now, before this debate is over, Pat is going to explain to us what the seal does. What he is exactly, and so we're going to be looking forward to that. Well, I want to deal very early with Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, when he presents the idea of something the Holy Spirit does for the Christian the Word does not do. Friends, first of all, once you observe that which is under contemplation is intercession, and it is intercession at the throne of God. If that is the Holy Spirit, and I am convinced that it is not, then we have the idea that it is transpiring in heaven, and you don't need the personal, literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit for intercession. And so, even if he were correct, but I'm convinced that he is not, then indeed it is that which transpires in heaven. But another thought that I want to bring to your attention in Romans chapter 8. Notice if you would, and I want you to turn there very hurriedly, Romans chapter 8. And let's look at the Spirit helps our infirmities, so we know not how to pray as we ought to, but he maketh intercession for us with groanings. I'll ask a question. The Greek word here means groaning, which cannot be uttered inarticulate, it's inexplicable. Do you conceive of the Holy Spirit being in such a position as that? The Holy Spirit, the third person of God, even as we normally refer to him, is so incapable and unable to express himself. Now that's what this doctrine is teaching the Brother Parish up against, that it is the Holy Spirit that does the intercession. But the fact of the matter is, my friends, it is the human spirit that is under consideration. I don't have time to go into that, but if you look at the Spirit, the word Spirit, every time it's used in Acts, or in Romans chapter 8, I'm sorry, you're going to find it's used in different ideas. There is the Spirit of his Son. There is the Spirit of adoption, verse 14. Or the Spirit of bondage, verse 14. The Spirit of adoption in verse number 15. And so the word Spirit is used in more than one way in that very chapter. And so on this particular occasion, it is the individual who is undergoing great trials and tribulations, and there is that constant warfare that he introduces back in chapter 7. And it is to that point that sometimes we reach a point that we don't really know how we ought to pray as we are. And so he who knoweth the mind of the Spirit, how is that? is that the Holy Spirit. Friends, that would make sense that it's the Holy Spirit. And certainly it would make sense that it does say that it is God. We understand that. I'm of the deepest persuasion, and I believe Brother Tad would agree with me beyond the shadow of a doubt. The Holy Spirit does not know one single thing that God the Father does not know, or that Christ the Son does not know. But if we understand that it is the human spirit that is under consideration, and it is wrong, and it is expressing or unable to express certain thoughts, and then we find the great intercessor. Notice it's what not then the one who knoweth the mind, if not the Spirit, grammatically speaking. But it certainly refers to him, and back in her down in verse 34, it refers to as our intercessor, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the picture that is painted. We are at times to the point that we don't know how to look at it as we ought to. And so, even though the mind of the human spirit, that's Christ, and he makes intercession for us at the throne of God. Even if it were, as I said, the Holy Spirit, it's still heaven. It's not here on earth. But then, there's other things that I want to look at concerning the idea of Acts chapter 2. Let's go there very early. Because Brother Pat is saying that this is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is different than the events of Acts chapter 10. Because there it was only unconverted and presented the idea that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in my view because you are when you are not a Christian. Friends, I mentioned a while ago, let's put this in a first century context. This was a special period of time, and the events at the house of Cornelius were of all events. And understand, I'm using that in a hyperbole. Were indeed very special. It was to show them the shadow of a doubt that God was accepting the Gentiles, and there was a miracle poured out upon the Gentiles to convince the Jews that God was going to accept the Gentiles. Even an inspired apostle could have gone in and made the statement, well, I preached the gospel and never laid my hand upon them. They wouldn't even done it, or wouldn't have accepted it. Turn very early, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Here is the Jerusalem conference. And here, the apostle Peter and others are bound at Jerusalem, and they are settling the matter as it were, that the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved. And notice, if you would, but an idea is presented in verse number 8 of Acts 15. Here is the Apostle Peter. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bearing them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Many people look at that and say, God, who knew the Gentile heart? No! He knew the obstinate Jewish heart. They would not accept the Gentile. It took a miracle. And that's the difference, my friends, there. But the fact is, Acts 10 and Acts 2 are still miraculous. Now let's turn our attention, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Now let's notice here. He says, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself. Okay. Then in John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus at the well, at the woman at the well in Samaria, said, if thou knew the gift of God. So if the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is read as the Spirit itself, then why is it the gift of God in John 4, verse 10? God himself. But furthermore, notice if you look the idea that is presented in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Concerning the idea unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. If the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is the Holy Spirit himself, why is it the gift of Christ? Christ himself. What makes the difference? I know there's a lot of difference. But I say, why does he say the gift of God in John 4:10 is not God himself? And the gift of Christ in Ephesians 4:7 is not Christ himself. I'm assuming he's going to make that statement. And them for a while to have the idea that the gifts of the Holy Spirit is indeed the Holy Spirit Himself. Joel fills the background of this. He mentioned prophecy, visions, and dreams, and that's what he mentions in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 17. And furthermore, as he, the Apostle Peter, is quoting in Acts 2, verse 14 and following, he says, I will pour out of my spirit. Friends, this is a verb that is prefixed by an adjective preposition. Now, all that means in the Greek, and I can explain it where I can understand it, so I know you can, being intelligent people. The concept of the adjective in the Greek is the idea of that which is going of origin or source. It is going out from the Holy Spirit. Well, not only is the verb pour out in the prefix by the adjective preposition, but immediately following that is another adjective, but it's just the preposition of it myself. Friends, the gift of the Holy Spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit Himself, as Brother Brad is saying, but it is that which is poured out from the Spirit, and that is the power. But let's look at another thing. He says the promise. He says that is a universal promise. And in verse number 39, and the promise is unto you and your children, and all them that are far off. Turn to Joel chapter 1, if you would please, and let's look at verses 2 and 3. Joel chapter 1. I wonder if my good friend here is going to allow us to let Joel define who children are. You see, he's arguing his posterity, many generations. Now, that's his basic argument. And if I'm not correct on that, but that will I know correctly. But let's look at Joel 1, verses 2 and 3. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, here it is, you old men, and here are all the inhabitants of the land. Have this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of them, and let your children tell their children, and their children of other generation. Now let's look at his definition. The word children. That's a good way to look at that. 7 minutes, is that right? We'll look at verse 3. Tell ye your posterity of it, and let your posterity tell their posterity, and their posterity tell another generation. Friends, children, and one generation, so many generations here. In fact, we need to understand the elder shadow of doubt that it appears seven times in the New Testament. And it appeals or applies to one generation. The promise is to you. You all out here. Jesus said you shall be baptized, or John the Baptist with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I believe that that is a selected gift for the whole world for the part. Some of the Jews were going to receive the baptism of fire, which would be destruction. And some would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly the idea that is presented in Acts chapter 2. Some of them did. For the promise is unto you, and them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Look at as many as. As many as. Man other than yourself has a natural limitation. How many is going to receive this? As many as. Well, let's notice in Mark chapter 6, verse 56. They brought the sick to Jesus, and as many as, notice, were made whole. How many? All of them? Everybody? No, it's a natural limitation. Notice, if you would, turn hurriedly to Galatians chapter 3, and verse number 27. Notice here. As many as you have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been, notice, how many have received this blessing? How many have received this very thing that is under consideration? As many as. In Romans chapter 6, in verse number 3, as many as you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. I want to know, how many? As many as. And that's what Peter said. For the promise is unto you and your children and all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. My brother Pat, that's the gospel call, my friends. But that's a totally different Greek word. It is proskaleo. I went as I just went. This word, kaleo, that is sometimes used, or many times, or all the time, really, used rather than select. But notice what Mr. particular word of Acts 2:39 says. Paul says that this can be a calling to a special office, and it is called to one service. There, the Lineker in the linguistic meaning, analytical Greek lexicon says called to the performance of a thing, called to a special task as a art director. I want you to turn, if you would please, on this slide next. Acts chapter 13, if you would please. Let's find this. In Acts chapter 13, we find, I think, a very good definition of this. In Acts chapter 13, in verse number 2, and they ministered to, as they ministered, the hearts of the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separately made Barnabas and Saul for the work wherein do I have called them. Now, what work was that? To be a Christian? Well, they were redeemed from the gospel call, my friends. But there is a special task. Paul was going to pursue that course of working and becoming one who is indeed the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's the thrust of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. They were promised, yes, that's universal. It was then, it was is now. But my friend, I'll tell you where the path. And the Pentecostal said, well, now, why are you separating that here? They were taking him over to Mount Mark chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16, when Jesus gave the Great Commission. And then they would say, why do you believe me in verses 15 and 16, and not in verse 7? And these signs shall follow them. The signs that were to follow them in Mark 16, verse 17, is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And the promise of this miraculous is to you, your children, one generation, not posterity, as many as, how did they call it? As the Lord our God shall, how many, and how did they call it? By the laying on of miraculous hands, my friends. Not everybody received the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit, but it was for just a select few. I want to look very hurriedly. He presented the idea, and he says that God has the power to answer the prayers of millions. What does it prove? It's powerless. Now, I think we're pathos without fully that. Friends, we're not talking about what God can or cannot do. We're talking about what did God say he would or would not do in the first century. That's what we're talking about. What did God say he would or would not do? It's not a matter of power. But if God himself said, I will do it in a certain way or I do it a certain way, then certainly we need to understand how that's done. Imagine that. Let's go very early to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19. Chapter 6 and verse number 19. Here is a statement, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But friends, I would ask you to consider something very important here, and I'm not going to have time to explain this because of the time of it. But I want you to look at chapter 6 and verse number, what Paul is talking about here in this particular chapter. Notice he presents the idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me go over there. He's presenting the idea here. Let's look at verse number 15. Now, Brother Pat is saying that it is a Christian's body. Notice here he says that he knows not that your bodies, there's plural, are the members. They are the constituent parts. They are the individual parts. And we understand it is a everybody collected together that makes up the church. Here he is pointing to them as individuals. And then he says, knows you not that when he's joined the heart, it is one body? How is that? Do they become one? Well, how do they become one? Well, because of them having a purpose that is under consideration. And so when he says there in verse number 19, know ye not that your body, that's singular, is the temple.